I am companion to all those who fear and thee obey. He's a companion, he's a friend to everyone who fear God, who love God and obey God. So this morning I want to look at these verses under the title, The Continual Love for the Brethren. We've been looking at the previous verses, and last time we were looking at the abiding in Christ, the continual abiding in Christ, and what that meant. It meant delighting in his perfect sacrifice for us, trusting in his power to take away our sin, and being reconciled to God through him, and in receiving from him the gift of eternal life. The wages of sin are death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And we spoke also of that assurance of salvation and abiding in Christ, delighting in his sacrifice, so we have this assurance of salvation. That he is our Savior and we are his children. And then also depending upon him, not looking to ourselves, not looking to our own sufficiency, but we have full sufficiency in Christ. Everything we need, we have in him. He is our Savior. He is our Redeemer. He is the one in whom we live and move and have our being. He is our wisdom. We abide in his wisdom and his knowledge. And in also abiding in his love. As we abide in him, and so he will abide in us and sustain us and keep us. And also we looked at drawing upon him, asking of him those things we have need, coming to him in prayer. Ask and ye shall receive. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. All those things that we need in order to bear fruit, in order to serve him, we ask of him. And we ask of him in his name those things which he approves of. He will give us those things. We shall receive from him. But it's not just receiving from him, but it is also abiding and fellowshipping and communing with him. That spending time with him, delighting in his presence. As he delighted in the presence of his Father, he would leave everyone aside and he would go up into the mountaintop and he would delight in communing and fellowshipping with his Father. And so if we abide in him, we will delight to communicate and to fellowship with him. Continuing also in his abiding love, that we will know his love, and we will experience his love, and we will abide in his love and him in us. Knowing the joy of his abiding love, the joy and delight in being in his presence, and experiencing that fullness of it. That the joy, verse 11, those things I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain with you, in you, and your joy might be full. To know and to experience the joy of continually abiding and resting and fellowshipping and communing with Christ. And then he comes on to this, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So he's moving from abiding in him to that relationship with one another, to continually loving one another. That this loving of one another is a fruit of abiding in Christ. Just as the branches are joined to the vine, they bear fruit. So if we are in Christ, we bear this fruit also of loving one another. So we're looking at, first of all, verses 12 to 13, love one for another. And the sense is that abiding love one for another. As we are in him, as we abide in him, as we look to him, and so that will manifest itself in our love for one another. In verse 5, Christ tells us that we can do nothing. Without him, for without me you can do nothing. We can't bring glory to God. We cannot serve God apart from Christ. So we need to continually abiding in him in order to bring forth this fruit, in order to bring glory to his name. Herein is my Father glorified, verse 8, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So we need that continual abiding in him. And that abiding then enables us to abide in loving one another, to continue loving one another. If we do not love Christ, then how can we love those whom he loves? But if we are abiding and continuing in Christ, then that will manifest itself in our love one for another. And yet when you think about it, we have all our imperfections, don't we? We're not perfect. We have our rough edges, as they say. We have our shortcomings. And those shortcomings can rub each other up the wrong way, can be hurt and cause offence and so on. And yet Christ fully knows of our shortcomings. He fully knows our imperfections. And yet he loved us in our imperfections. His love for us was not diminished. It was not any less because of our imperfections. He loved us because he saw what, he determined that all our imperfections would be dealt with. He has dealt with them in his dying upon the cross for our sins. So he sees beyond that to our entering into glory and being with him. But sometimes we don't see that. Sometimes we see our imperfections and that mars our love. But by the grace of God, by that indwelling of the Spirit of God, as that builds up and as we are filled with the Spirit of God, that overcomes our imperfections, that we can love one another as he loves us. Love one another as I have loved you. It is a commandment. We are to do that. But we are to seek his face, seek his enabling to love one another, even though we are full of imperfections. So we cannot love one another without that abiding Spirit of Christ within us. So he has started this chapter focusing upon abiding in him. And then from that we can then love one another as he has loved us. Just as John tells us, 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. Our love for him came out of his love for us. And so also then our love for one another comes out of his love for us. And as we see that, as we understand that, as we grasp that, so then we can love one another as he has loved us. So we're not just to love one another, but to love one another as he has loved us. And as we understand and experience that love, we can then do so. We can show that. We can manifest that unto each other. But he goes on. He shows us the extent of that love, the fullest extent of that love. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There is no greater manifestation of love that is shown that a man willingly lays it down. It's not that it's taken from him. He doesn't say, greater love hath no man than this, that a man has his life taken from him. But that a man lays it down. He willingly sacrifices himself for his friends. He denies himself for out of love for his friends that they may continue on. So it is a deliberate, purposeful laying down. And there's no greater love, there's no greater demonstration of one person's love for another than that he deliberately, purposely sacrifices himself that others may live, that others can continue on. No greater love. And of course, this speaks of Christ's love for us. As you love, that you love one another as I have loved you, and he has loved us with this greater love, this supreme love of his laying down his life for us. And as he has laid down his life for us, so we demonstrate that love for our brethren by being ready, being prepared to lay down our lives for our friends. Which one of us can say we're ready to do that? There is a challenge, and surely we need the Spirit of God within us to do that, to be prepared to purposely set aside all of all that we have to lay down our love, our lives for our friends. But of course, his sacrifice is supremely, uniquely his. We cannot emulate his love and his sacrifice entirely, because his love for us is a perfect love. And we are full of errors and full of sin, still struggling against sin. We have our difficulties, we have our ups and downs. Our love can wax and wane, it can grow hot, it can grow cold, but his love is a perfect love. It is a constant love. It is an infinite love. It has infinite value. So we don't love him, I don't love one another in that sense as he does, because his love is perfect. His love is a substitutionary character in that it is through his love and his laying down of his life that we are sealed. He has paid the price for our sin. He has satisfied the justice of God and the demands of the law. So his love is a substitutionary one. Our giving of ourselves, our loving for one another, is not of that character, is not of that level, is not substitutionary. We do not stand in someone else's place as Christ stood in our place. It is not redemptive. It doesn't buy us, bring us back into the presence of God. It does not bring us into the favour of God. It does not remove the spots and the blemishes that have separated from God. It does not make us right before God. So that's his love. That is distinctly his, and we can't emulate that. But we can emulate his sacrificial love in his giving of himself for us, in the manner of which we can do that. Denying ourselves, laying down our lives for each other. To give all that we have for one another to such an extent that we can give no more. If we give our lives, we can give nothing more. So we can set ourselves aside, we can sacrifice for one another, and therefore show forth the love of Christ in that way, in that he gave all for him, for us. Are we ready to give all for those who are our friends? He laid down his life for our friends. So it's a sacrificial giving. We read that of Paul in Philippians 2, verses 14 to 18. He had this sacrificial love for the brethren. Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmuring and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. So he's saying here, let's love one another, even in this sinful, this crooked, this perverse nation, this world that is in darkness, that we shine as lights in this world, being blameless and harmless, loving one another, not murmuring, not disputing, but loving one another. Verse 16, holding forth the word of life, living according to the word of God, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I had not run in vain, neither labored in vain. From when it comes to judgment day, I can say I labored for the cause of Christ. I have not lived a life that was empty and meaningless. Verse 17, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. So if I have given myself, if I have sacrificed myself for the service of your faith, that you have benefited from it, I have not labored in vain, I have not run in vain, I have offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice in that. If I have sacrificed, if I have given up all that your faith may benefit from it, then I joy and I rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. This mutual sacrifice of ourselves one for another, that will be rewarded in due time. It's not in vain. It's not worthless. It's not a waste of time and space and effort that we love one another, that we are prepared to sacrifice things to benefit one another. For in that day, it will be revealed that he had not run in vain or labored in vain, that he may rejoice in the day of Christ, in that day of judgment. And he joys and rejoices with them, and they with him, in that mutual sacrifice, one for another. So loving one another, for all our imperfections, yet we are to love one another as Christ has loved us and given himself for us. Then secondly, of friendship, verses 14 and 15. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And then he said, ye are my friends. Ye are my friends. And I have no greater love than this, that I lay down my life for you, that you may live forever, that you may be reconciled to God, that you may have everlasting life, that you may have your sins forgiven, that you have this newness of life that I give to you. Greater love is this, than no man I lay down his life for friends, and he said, you are my friends. But there's a condition applied to that. If you do whatsoever I command you, if you are obedient to me, if you are loving me, then you show forth that you are indeed my friends. Friends of Christ. And so he joins them to himself. They are part of him. They are part of his fellowship. Ye are my friends. He enters into sort of a bond of friendship. He declares them to be his friends. Those who love him, those who obey him, those who keep his commandments, those who do all that he says. Ye are my friends. And he's pleased to call us his friends. For all of our imperfections, he is pleased to call us our friends. We've looked at chapter 14, we've seen what Thomas's question, Judas's question, Philip's question, and they're misunderstanding things, and yet he still calls them his friends. He joins to them. He's not ashamed to call them his friends. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. For both he that sanctified and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren. He's not ashamed for all of their imperfections. He has died for their sins. He's the basis for sanctification of them being made blameless, of them being made holy. And he's not ashamed then to identify himself with them, to call them his friends. Ye are my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. He privileges them. He brings them into his fellowship, naming them as friends, associating them with him and him with them. And we are to remain his friends by continually abiding in him, trusting in him, and obeying him. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So we are joined to him, but we are to labor, to continue to fellowship and to learn more about him and to learn about his words, his truth, and to live and to obey. There's a command, there's a duty upon us. It's not just that we're all friends with Christ and we go off and do what we want. Our friendship is manifested by our determination and our desire to abide with him, to be close to him, to be of one mind with him, to obey his word, to keep that word, to live by that word, to hide it in our hearts that it is part of our very nature. Abiding with him, obeying him, trusting in him, communion and fellowship with him. We are to remain friends, abiding in his love, abiding in him, and abiding in his friendship. So it is something that is to be maintained and kept. Ye are my friends if you do whatsoever I command you. So there is a duty laid down for us that we are to continue to be friends, to maintain that friendship, to work that friendship, to take on board the word of God, the word of Christ, to obey him. A charge given to them. You, my friends, if you do whatsoever I command you. So there's that injunction to follow after him, to maintain and keep that fellowship, to continue to abide. And at times, as I said, our love for him waxes and wanes. At times it grows cold, at times it's hotter than others. Our friendship may be strained a wee bit, I suppose, you can put it that way. But he draws us back to him. We don't want it broken. It's not a friendship where you say, well, it's all over now, I won't walk away. For if we are joined to him, any time it's stressed, any time it's under pressure, it's not a joyful time. And so we're to repent, we're to turn and come back to him, to rest in him again, to depend upon him again, to abide in him again, and to know that joy of being with him. The disciples joined at his presence with him. They didn't want him to leave. They wanted to be with him. They wanted him to remain with them. But he had to physically leave. But spiritually, to have the Spirit of Christ within us and to know that is surely a joyful experience. And he tells us in verse 11 that I'm telling you these things that my joy might remain in you and that your joy might be full. So our joy is full when we remain close to him. And that joy diminishes when we drift away from him. So we are to come back to him and to delight in him. And he calls us our friends when we come to him and we abide in him and we dwell with him. Won't you obey his word, delight in his word, and to follow and live in his word? And then he goes on, verse 15, to express how that friendship is manifests itself. Henceforth I call you not servants, for a servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. We are his servants. We remain his servants. He remains our master. But a servant does what his master tells him. Doesn't need to know why his master is doing this. Doesn't need to understand why his master wants him to do this or that or the other thing. He just does it. He's required to do it. And he's expected to do it. And if he doesn't do it, he'll be punished. Remember the Roman centurion. I say to this man, go and do that, he goes and does it. I say to another soldier, go and do that, he goes and does it. I don't have to explain why. I'm authority over him. He's beneath me. And he'll do as I tell him. Because I tell him. I'm not going to spend time explaining to him why I want to do this or do that. In the battlefield, I'm not going to spend time. I want you over there because, and here's the reason why. I expect him to go over there when I demand, when I tell him to. I haven't time to explain things in the middle of a battlefield as to why one group of soldiers does one thing and another group does something else. They're expected to obey. servants are expected to obey. I click my fingers and I want my cup full of wine. Click my fingers again and I want food brought to my table. I'm not going to tell them why. So a servant does what he's told without knowing or needing to know or understand why his master is telling him to do anything. But Jesus tells them, "You're my friends. I call you not servants anymore, but friends. For all things I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you. I have explained these things to you because I want you to know. I want you to understand why I love you, for what purpose I love you, for what purpose the Father has sent me. I want you to know this. I want you to understand this. Telling you these things to build up your faith." In chapter 14, verse 29, he tells us, "Now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." He's concerned that they would trust in him, that they would find peace and rest and comfort in him. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." He's loving them. He's showing his love for them. He's explaining to them. He's manifesting himself to them, that they would understand and that they would love him. They would understand his love for them, that they would love him and love the brethren also. We look at Judas' question in chapter 14, verse 22. Judas said unto him, "Lord, how is it that thou wilt manifest thyself unto us and not unto the world? Why are you not showing the world all these things?" Because they're not his friends. He's showing it to them because they are his special friends, and he wants them to understand. He doesn't show himself to the world because the world does not love him. The world has no care for him, and so he's not going to reveal it to the world. We can look back on Matthew 11. Verses 25 to 30. Matthew 11, verses 25 to 30. "At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." So God the Father has hidden things from those who consider himself wise and prudent, and has revealed them unto babes. He has shown them unto others, the humble. "Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son." So the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. There's that love and fellowship and communion between them. But also, the Father, "No man knoweth the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son reveals him." He is the one who's revealed the Father to us. He's shown us who the Father is. He's shown us our relationship with the Father, how we have offended him, how we are under the judgment of God, and he has come to reconcile us to him. "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest in your souls, for my yoke is easy, my burden is light." Come unto me, I who have revealed the Father to you, that you may be reconciled to God, that you may have peace of mind. It's revealed unto beings, hidden from some, but revealed unto others. Matthew 13, verse 3. You have Christ telling us all these parables in chapter 13, Matthew 13. Verse 3, "He spake many things unto them in parables, saying." So he's speaking in parables. But why is he speaking in parables? In verses 10 and 11, he tells us, "And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto him, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. is given on to the disciples, those who love him, those who follow him, those who obey him, to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. If we were interested, the disciples came and asked him about parables. If people wanted to know, if they were really genuinely interested in what Christ was telling them, they would come and ask him, explain these things to us. The disciples didn't understand. On verse 34, they came to him. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares in the field. He told them in parables. He then sends the multitude away. But his disciples wanted to know, explain to us the parable of the wheat and tares. They asked the question. Ask, and you shall find. And he answered them, and he explained to them. So there are things that are hidden in parables. But they are his friends. He loves them. And so he explains things to them. Matthew 16, verse 21. And from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again on the third day. He's explaining to them before it happens that they would understand what is happening. This is the plan and purpose of God. And I'm telling you, so you understand, that you not be afraid. And when it all comes to pass, you will know that God is in charge of all things, that it is his purpose, it is his will, and that you accept it and believe in him and not murmur or dispute or question him. And even in his high priestly prayer, in John 17, and verse 6, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and I have kept thy word. I have manifested unto them thy name. He has revealed the Father to them. So he has called them his friends, that they may know him. He has revealed things to them that are kept from everybody else. He confides in them. He wants them to know, to understand. They are his friends. Not just servants. Not just do this because I tell you. But I want you to understand. So when things come to pass, your faith will be strengthened. Of course, we have in the Old Testament someone who is known as a friend of God. James 2 verse 23 tells us about Abraham, who was known as, who was called the friend of God. Isaiah 41 verse 8, But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. In what way was Abraham a friend of God? Well, we can turn to Genesis 18. Genesis 18, verses 16 to 19. These are the three men who had come to him, and he had prepared a meal for them. And this is just before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in verse 16 of Genesis 18. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Shall I hide from him? He doesn't need to know. I'll do whatever it pleases me to do. I don't need to tell him. I don't need to explain to him. I don't need to answer to Abraham. He's not my Lord. I have to answer to him. Shall I hide anything from him? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. for I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." Why did he tell him? Why is he a friend? Well, we see, on the one hand, the blessing of God upon him. "I will make him a great and mighty nation. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." He has favored him. A special favor. That in him and his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. He has lifted him up. He has favored him. He has brought him into a special friendship, fellowship, a covenant with him. "I know him that he will command his children that he and his household after him, that they should keep the way of the Lord." There's obedience. He's one who loves him, one who abides in him, one who keeps his commandments, and one who will teach his children and his household to do the same. Out of love for God, he will teach his children and his household the ways of the Lord to do justice and judgment, and that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him, that he may know the promise of God being fulfilled, that his faith will be strengthened. That the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him, that he may see the fulfillment of his covenant promise. Reinforcing that faith and that trust and that love of him. He calls him his friend, and he tells him what he's going to do. The Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know." So he's going to bring judgment upon them. And what does Abraham do? He intercedes for them. "If there be any of thy children in Sodom and Gomorrah, save the city for the sake of the elect." And he goes all the way down to 10. Of course, God does both. He destroys the city and he brings the elect out of it. He brings Lot and his wife and children out. But he brings judgment. But he tells Abraham, his friend, why he's doing that. Because Abraham is his friend, whom he's brought in that special relationship with him. One who is obedient to him. One who will tell his children and his household the ways of the Lord. And so he tells them, as I said in John 14, verse 29, that they might believe in him. Their faith and love and trust in him would be increased. And then finally, verses 16 and 17, chosen. "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." I have chosen you. I have set my favor upon you. You haven't come to me. I have come to you. God has come to us. God has chosen us. And God has appointed us in and through Christ to do these things, to bring forth fruit. "You have not come to me, but I have come to you. I have chosen you. I have ordained you, appointed you, selected you for a reason, for a purpose, that you should go and bring forth fruit, to be fruitful to the glory and honor of God." So friendship and love is rooted and grounded in Christ. He has come to us. He has called us to himself, and that we are to produce fruit to his glory. Shows his mercy and grace. He's choosing off his disciples to direct them, to determine that they should obey him and produce fruit. We're called for a purpose. That purpose is, yes, is to glorify God, but it is also to produce fruit to the glory of God. We're here for a reason. He doesn't do things in vain. He doesn't do things purposelessly. There's a reason and a purpose for it. ultimately to bring glory to his name, but that we should be fruitful and that our fruit shall remain. And the way that we are fruitful is in conforming to his image, becoming more like him, and that should be sustained. But not only are we conformed to his image, but there's a propagation of the gospel. Abraham told his family. Abraham told his whole household. And so we are to show forth our love for Christ, our love for one another, and bring that word of God to others, to edify one another, and to bring the gospel to the world outside, that they too may become friends of Jesus Christ, to labour for the cause of Christ. And the effect of this fruitfulness is that the next generation themselves will come to know Christ, that the church will be sustained in passing the word on to the next generation and the next generation, that that fruit should remain, that the church not die away. That not only is the church itself to remain and be a witness in this land, but it will be a faithful witness, and that witness will continue generation after generation after generation. We bring forth fruit, and that fruit should remain. Whatever is asked, whatever is needed, in order to preserve the church and to preserve the word and to propagate that word, whatever is needed, we are to ask for. Your fruit shall remain, and whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. Asking in Christ's name for the preservation of the church, for the fruitfulness of the church, that it will continue in its gospel outreach, to continue to make disciples, continue to grow and become more and more to the glory of God. Ask in my name and it will be given to you. And we need to ask of him. We need to depend and trust upon him and his sufficiency. And we need to draw upon that in prayer. We have a God to go to. So let us not leave him out of the equation. Let us come in the name of Christ asking those things that we have need of. For we have the authority of Christ and the warrant of Christ to come to God asking the Father in his name. We need of these things. Give us these things that we may be fruitful, that the church will remain and be a witness, a faithful witness, generation after generation in this nation. Asking and we will receive. So we have this exhortation to continue in the love of Christ, to experience the joy of that presence of Christ, to encourage us, to enthuse us, to labour on, and to demonstrate that love of Christ in our hearts by showing forth that love one to another and keeping those commandments. These things I command you, that you love one another. We know the love of Christ. Manifest that love of Christ in keeping his word and in loving one another as he has loved us. Amen. We turn to our final psalm this morning.